more than 97, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. I know this is often an invitation song, but it's singing this.
Lord, lead me home. shadows appear, and the night draweth near, and the day is past and gone. At the river I stand, guide my feet and hold my hand, take my hand. Precious Lord, lead me home. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, and I am worn. Through the storm, precious Lord, lead me home. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home.
Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. All right, now come on, wake up. I see some of you sleeping out there already. Okay. No snoring, okay? We're going into the book of Hebrews here tonight, so y'all got to be awake. You ought to take this all in here now. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Whew. The epistle of Paul the apostle to the Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 1. The first thing I want to read to you is this. God. God. Wow, that's a good way to start a book, right? God. Notice how every New Testament book except the Gospels and letters by John begin with the name of the author. Usually it's I, Paul, or Peter, or James. Only Hebrews begins like this. God starts out with God. John's gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John gives us the explanation of the beginning. Hebrews simply assumes God. Later in chapter 11, go over there to chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 3, we get the explanation of the beginning. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That sounds very similar to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. That God spake and everything came into existence. Things that are seen came from things which cannot be seen. You see, evolution wants to start with the material already being there. Creation starts with the material not being there until God speaks it into existence. That's the difference. Evolution negates God in the whole picture. Creation starts with God. And the book of Hebrews starts with God. Now, the book of Hebrews is written primarily for the Hebrews, okay? And it would be the very first early Christian church Hebrews who are being spoken to here in this book. They should have no problem with the assumption that there is a God. Okay? Because the Jews have the oracles of God. They have the whole Old Testament that was given to them through Moses and all the rest of the prophets. There should be no problem with them starting out with God. And now we're going to go on and talk about what God wants to say or do here in the book of Hebrews. See, only a fool would disavow the existence of God. If you'd quickly go to Psalm 14, verse 1. Many of you know this psalm. But some of you don't. And it's good for you to be aware that this is in the Bible. Psalm 14, verse 1. This is a right-in-your-face verse in reference to whether you believe in the existence of God or not. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So the evolutionist is a fool, for he starts out without God. We don't need God to explain our origins. There is no God. It's matter is all that matters. Natural reasoning is all that matters. We start out with matter and we end with matter. And there is no God interested in this world, this world system. That's foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The rest of the verse says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven. See, the fool has said there is no God. And he isn't looking down from heaven. He isn't interested in anything that's going on this earth. Oh, yes, he is. For everything in this earth belongs to him. Belongs to him. And you're a fool if you want to try to negate God. Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's how the Bible starts. It assumes that there's a God. It doesn't try to prove it to you or anything like that. It just starts right out. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Meaning, the heaven and earth weren't there before. Until the beginning, when God brought them into existence. And how did he do it? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 tells us, by the words, right out of his mouth. He spake words. Let there be light. Let there be ground. Let there be water. Let there be animals. And all of the intricacies and the complexity of life came into existence as a direct result of God speaking it into existence. It didn't come by random chance. It didn't come minus God. It came with God fully involved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is the teaching, you could make it the modern teaching of uniformitarianism. That everything's been going on as it always has in the past and nothing has changed. And it just continues on. Where is this so-called promise of a Messiah coming or a God coming or God being involved at all in creation? Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Now the Bible accuses men here of being willingly ignorant of something. I mean, they've chosen to ignore something. And I was talking with someone yesterday about the spiritual condition of the world we live in and the younger generation. And one of the things we mentioned was this. It seems that people just want to ignore God, ignore the Bible, ignore these truths, and somehow they'll make it through. They ignore God, they ignore even the proofs of God that are abounding in creation itself, simply ignore it, go on with life, And somehow everything will work out all right. Well, that's ignorance. And it's willful ignorance. And here the Bible accuses men of being willingly ignorant of something. That by the word of God, God spake, the word of God, the heavens were out of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And on it goes, and it even describes Noah's flood in the next verse. But by the word of God, the things that you see in this creation appeared by the word of God. And men willingly are ignorant of this truth. And it's a Bible truth. So when they ignore creation, they're also going to ignore this, which tells them how our origins took place, how we came into existence. But it's a willing ignorance. So only a fool would disavow the existence of God. The book of Hebrews starts right out. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. How does God speak to us today? Well, first of all, in time past, he tells us how he spake, and then he's going to tell us how he speaks now. He says, God, who at sundry times, in various time frames, okay, and in divers manners, in many different ways in which he has spoken unto us in the past. So in time past, it was through his prophets, it says. He spake unto the fathers by the prophets. I think of some of the Old Testament prophets. One of them you don't even know about until you read the New Testament book of Jude. And you find out that Enoch was a prophet who walked with God. And he spake about the coming of the Lord with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly on this world. He spake that before the flood. And then you have Melchizedek, another Old Testament personage who comes on the scene. I believe an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. But Melchizedek is a prophecy of our Lord and Savior who would come without beginning or ending of days, without father, without mother, without descent from man, but from the Lord himself, from God himself. Angels were present also and often gave prophecies to the people of the Old Testament. Such as Gideon and Samson's parents were told by an angel what to expect of their child. Angels were prophets. Joseph's whole life is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You can't help but see it. If you've read your New Testament at all, and then you read the life of Joseph, you see constant pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of Joseph, which is like a prophecy. Moses was a prophet, and he spake of another prophet greater than himself, which the book of Hebrews is going to bring out very clearly, because the Hebrew Christians in the early church needed to hear that Jesus is better than even Moses. They needed to hear that, and in fact, much better. And so Moses is a prophet as well, talking about a prophet greater than himself who would come and lead the people. Samuel also talked about future things as well and spake to David about what the future would hold. David is a prophet. The book of Psalms is constantly putting forth prophetic things. When you read the book of Psalms, it's not only a good hymn book, it's not only a good comfort book, but it's a prophecy as well. As he spake of the Holy One who would come, the Anointed One who would come. The Lord said unto my Lord, he spoke of that. And he talked about how that his Son would rule and reign forever and ever. He also talked about the very death of Christ in some of the Psalms. It depicts the crucifixion almost perfectly. Not almost, perfectly. And it talks about the resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he would come back from the dead. Thou wilt not leave thy Holy One in hell. And so David is a prophet. Solomon talked about days to come, even in his dedicatory prayer of the temple. And then you have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all speaking of future things to take place. How about Isaiah, who says, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. This son would be called this. These are prophecies spoken unto us by the prophets in the Old Testament in various times and in various manners. The minor prophets come along. What a good thing it is to start reading the minor prophets and see their small prophecies of the future for Israel and a coming Messiah. And Zechariah talks about how the people will someday mourn and weep as they look upon him whom they pierced. And they're reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all Israel is saved. What a wonderful day is in store for them. Zechariah talked about that. Malachi talks about the Son of Righteousness who's going to come with healing in his wings. God spake unto, he spake in past time unto the fathers by the prophets. And he used many backgrounds for this, many manners. Interesting to look at who the people were that were used by God to prophesy. You had shepherds. You had farmers. You had herdsmen. You had a little shepherd boy, David. Many of his psalms were written as a child. Priests often were used by the Lord. Mothers were used, like Hannah. How about even the ladies in the book of Ruth who talked about the child that Ruth would have and what the future would hold for her, for that child? Miriam talked about future things to take place. Slaves were used as prophets of the Lord. Cup bearers for the king. Nehemiah, a cup bearer to be a prophet. And of course, even kings were allowed to be prophets as well and speak of things to come. God used all kinds of different men and different manners in which to reveal his will and the future in time past unto our fathers. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In the New Testament times, God speaks to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one whom, when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, the Lord from heaven spoke out from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. Hear what he has to say." Hear who? Hear Jesus. Hear his words. It is that save men. Now you might say, well, what about the apostles later on? You know what? They were men who were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be an apostle, they had to be a witness of the resurrected Savior. And that's why the Apostle Paul considers himself to be the least of all the apostles and one set apart in a different time than the others. Because on the road to Damascus, he met the Savior and saw the resurrected Lord. So he qualifies to be an apostle. But what I was going to say is this. These men spake what the Lord wanted the people to hear. They spake the Lord's words to the people. It wasn't their own words. It was words as they had received it from the Lord. Now, look at this. It is the Son's word that saves men. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 25. Is it true that the Son's words save men? John chapter 8, verse 25. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father, referring to the Father up in heaven. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, I believe having reference to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my miracles. Is that what it says? No. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what?
Free.
Just want to make sure you're all awake. Okay? Make you free. It is the Son's word and words that save men. Chapter 12, verse 44. John 12, verse 44. John 12, verse 44. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Oh, how many times the Lord puts forth this truth that if you want to know the Father, you need to know me. To know the Son is to know the Father. To hear the words of the Son is to hear the words of the Father. To know the will of the Son is to know the will of the Father. Because they work together. They never disagree with each other. He does always those things that please his Father up in heaven. Oh, that we would be more like him. Verse 45, And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. It's not so much even the person of Jesus that the Lord is talking about here as far as being rejecting. It's his words that are rejected that cause men to be in big trouble. It's the words of the Son of Man that save men. And of course, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ backs up the words that he says. But it's the word that is going to someday stand there and accuse the unbeliever of his rejection of the truth. And he's going to end up in hell as a result of it. Chapter 6, verse 66. John 6, 66. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. Chapter 6, verse 66, down to verse 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. Peter gives testimony. I believe what you have said. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by your words we have eternal life. All right, chapter 17, same book, John 17, verse 8. John 17. And verse 8, For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. How important the words are in order for men to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The Son's words save men's soul. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. How many of you have a Scofield reference Bible? How many? Raise your hand. You use a Scofield reference Bible. Okay. Well, I want to give you a little introduction right out of the Scofield reference Bible. I don't use a Scofield reference Bible. I used to when I was younger. I used it as I was a faithful user of the Scofield reference Bible. I still encourage you to use it. It's good. There are some things I disagree with Scofield on, but not a whole lot. But I feel a very good Bible study help. So if you have a Scofield reference Bible, study it. Study it good. I like what he has to say here about the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to say this, and then we'll be done here tonight because we'll start then with the next verse, in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. But listen to this. The theme of the book of Hebrews, this is in Scofield Reference Bible. He always gives you some preface information before you start reading the book. You talk about the writer, the date of the book, the theme of the book, and the divisions of the book. Listen to these things. The doctrinal passages reveal the purpose of the book. It was written with a twofold intent. Here's the reason why Hebrews was written. Okay, number one, to confirm Jewish Christians by showing that Judaism had come to an end through the fulfillment by Christ of the whole purpose of the law. That's important. They need to know that the law has been abolished because Christ has fulfilled it completely. And it is no longer the rule of life for you now who have trusted in Jesus Christ. So, number two, the hortatory passages show that the writer had in view the danger ever present to Jewish professed believers of either lapsing back into Judaism or of pausing short of true faith in Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the study of this book of Hebrews, you're going to find me doing this, and I did this before, years ago when we studied Hebrews before. I'm going to use this door right here in our auditorium. This door. And I'll do this quite often. What I'm going to say is this door represents the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation through His work on the cross. That door represents that. On the other side of the door is salvation. The promised land, we could say. Canaan land. All the blessings that come from having passed through by faith the cross of Calvary, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, and you enter in to eternal life. This side of the door will represent the law and the keeping of the law and all the things in the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, that represents what Jesus Christ is going to do on the cross. The problem in the book of Hebrews, and the reason why the book of Hebrews was written, was because people had come up to the doorway of salvation. They seen the great work of Christ on the cross. They're learning how that He fulfilled everything in the law. And some had by faith said, I'm going to turn my back on the law for righteousness. And I'm going to go by faith in Jesus Christ for righteousness before God. And they pass through on into eternal life. Others come right up to the door. They're seeing what Christ has done. They're impressed with what they see. But they look back to where they came from. And there's a tendency, because of possible persecution that will arise if you pass through and say, I'm not trusting the law. I don't need the law. I don't need the temple. I don't need the priesthood. I have all that in Christ. Because of the fear of that, they come up to the door, they look in, they look out beyond. Sometimes they even see some of the great things that are there for those who get saved. But they turn around and go back. You know, this is just as applicable then as today as it was then, because more and more the churches are teaching less about the efficiency and the sufficiency and the complete work of Christ on the cross. And they're teaching more of your good works, your righteousness, what you can do. Whenever the cross gets spoken of less, more is put upon the sinner himself to try to make himself appealing unto God. And that's bad. We need to shred away all the things of what you're putting your trust in and trust in Christ only, and by faith enter right into the promised land. And the promised land in the New Testament would speak spiritually of eternal life, the new life in Christ, the new covenant, and all the blessings that are ours. Kind of reminds you of when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for a little bit, and God brought them up to the gateway into the promised land. It was called Kadesh Barnea. And they sent in spies to spy out the land. And the spies came back and they saw the things going on in the land. They saw the giants that were in the land and everything. They also saw the fruits of the land. Big, huge grapes and everything. They had to carry them on a big, huge stick to bring them back and everything. They saw the blessings of the land, but they also saw the giants in the land. And they came back and gave an evil report. Two gave good report. Who are they? Joshua and Caleb. My grandson's name, Caleb, all right? Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. And they said, let's go in. The Lord's given it to us. He's promised to give it to us. See, they were like the people who went right through that door by faith, trusting God and enjoying the blessings. But the people listened to the other bad report and they said, we can't go in. We won't go in. They came right up to the doorway of Kadesh Barnea, and they looked in, saw the land. It was a beautiful land. It's their land. God promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now 400 years later, there they are, right up there, ready to go in. And they said, no, we can't do that. Because of unbelief, they did not enter into the land. And we're going to read that in chapter 4. Because of unbelief, they did not enter in. And the book of Hebrews is written to keep people from doing that again. Coming right up to the door, the cross of Calvary, and see all the provision God's made, and then turn their back to go back to the old religion. How many people have done that and still do it today? They hear a good gospel message. They're brought right up to the cross. Everything's been provided. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Trust Christ and you'll be forgiven and have everlasting life. And then they look back. Yeah, well, what about my infant baptism? What about my church membership in the old church? What about the fact that my mom and dad are buried in the church cemetery? I've given a lot of money. I built that church. I helped put new windows in that church. I helped put pews in that church. All kinds of things that come up. Well, I don't know, if I turn my back on that religion, what are the people going to say about me? And so they turn away from the cross. And the book of Hebrews is written to say, there is nothing better than what Christ has done. The old will never do. You've got to go through. And the Hebrew Christians of the early church needed to realize that the Old Testament, the law, the priesthood, and all those things are abolished in Christ Jesus. And not because they were bad. All those things look forward to Christ. He has fulfilled them all. And by fulfilling all those things, that the law pictured, he's abolished it. And now all your faith and trust needs to be in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter by faith and go on in and enjoy the blessings of the new life. It is clear from the Acts that even the strongest of the believers, and when I say it is clear from the Acts, the book of Acts, that even the strongest of the believers in Palestine were held to a strange mingling of Judaism and Christianity. Remember Acts chapter 15? The big discussion was, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved? That was the big thing. Why were they still hanging on to that? That's why Hebrews is written. You need to stop holding on to that and go directly through Christ alone. That's the only way. He is so much better than all the things of the old covenant. And so, it is clear from the Acts that even the strongest of the believers in Palestine were held to a strange mingling of Judaism and Christianity. And that snare would be especially apt to entangle professed Christians amongst the Jews of the dispersion. Oh boy. And we still today have groups that want to say Christ plus the law, Christ plus Sabbath, Christ plus special diet, Christ plus all kinds of other religious obligations. Need to cut all them things off. He's better than all those things. If any of those things have any type of Christ in them, they've been abolished by He Himself. And go through Him only. The key word in Hebrews is this word, better. The word better. Better promises, better covenant, better than the angels, better than Moses. That's the key word in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a series of contrasts between the good things of Judaism and the better things of Christ. I like that. The good things of Judaism. Now, we're not saying the Old Testament's no good, anything like that. It's good because it pictures what Christ would do. But Christ is better. He's better than the good things of the Old Testament. Christ is better. And when I'm done with studying the book of Hebrews, I hope you all will say in your heart of hearts, amen for Jesus. He's so much better. So we're going to go on this journey through the book of Hebrews, and it's tremendous. The next few verses are just filled with good things about how great my Savior is. And I hope you'll enjoy the study as well. I'm enjoying getting ready for it. This is about the third time through, and it just gets better and better every time. Oh, that is the word, the key word, isn't it? Better. It gets better and better all the time. No wonder that's the key word in the book of Hebrews. So I'm looking forward to studying this together with you, and I hope you'll have a better appreciation, a better love for, and be even willing to even talk more about your better Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Dear God, thank you for these people's attention, and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sitting at your right hand right now. He represents everything that is good and better. There is nothing better than the Lord Himself. And we know also that you will not crucify the Son of God again and put Him to open shame. What He has already done is sufficient for every sinner. And may many come through the doorway of salvation, trusting Jesus Christ only, saying no to all fleshly works or law works or church works or denominational works or heritage and family and ancestry heritages, and turn from it all and trust in Jesus Christ only, and they will be saved and have eternal life. Bless our continued study in the book of Hebrews. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.